CSN International presents To Every Man an Answer, the live Bible answer program that equips you to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. If you have a question on the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call us at 1-888-827-5276. That's 1-888-ASK-CSN. Now let's get things started. Here's today's host.
Well, welcome everybody to today's edition of To Every Man an Answer. My name is Mike Fabares. I'm the voice you hear just before To Every Man an Answer. Chance for you to hear me for a half an hour talking through the text of Scripture, expositing God's Word, and now answering your questions about the Bible, about the Christian life, about whatever is on your mind. And the number, as you heard, 8888-ASK-CSN, or you can translate that into 1-888-827-5276. And even if you've never called the program, today would be a great time to call, particularly because guest host with me today is Brad Dacus. And Brad, welcome to the program. Brad, tell us, how are you doing today?
Oh, doing just great. As you know, Pastor Mike, we have at Pacific Justice Institute, we have over 147 cases in active litigation right now across the country. And we have 37 offices coast to coast, all donated office space. But what's really exciting is we get these new cases. And one of the latest ones is dealing with a pastor that we were defending out of Michigan. And he has three sons. He's married, has a church. And he was in front of an abortion clinic, engaging in counseling, prayer and counseling, along with some other people, along with an 89-year-old woman. And, well, you know, they were arrested, and because they were actually on the property, and they're usually given, a slap on the hand and community service, or, several hours in jail or something like that. But the Biden administration found out about this and was gone on a rampage against him and people like him during the administration, and brought criminal charges against him under a federal statute that was really hasn't been used except, and it was intended to be used to attack those who were attacking freed slaves right after the Civil War, sort of. And so they were using it because they could convict this pastor and put him behind bars for up to 11 years, up to 22 years. That's what he was doing. We stepped in, we defended him. He was convicted, but before they could issue charges, President Trump had been elected, sworn into office, and then gave a pardon. Well, you think everything's all done, but no, because he went through a lot of just torment during these months and months of prosecution and everything he went through. He was targeted because he is pro-life and a Christian. And not be, this statute was never used to attack other kinds of speech. They specifically used it to attack pro-life Christians. So because of that, we filed a Federal Tort Claims Act complaint. And we at Pacific Justice Institute are going to bat for him and others so that the government will learn you cannot weaponize statutes to go after people because they're Christians or just because they're pro-life. Equal justice means equal enforcement and usage of the law, and not to engage with what the Biden administration had engaged in. And we want to make sure this doesn't happen again.
Brad, that's so important. And we see the very selective use of the law, particularly when it is something that our government, particularly depending on who's in charge, doesn't like, when we start to stand up for what the Bible has to say. And we're so glad that you and a few other organizations are out there standing up for Christians doing what they should be doing, and that is standing up for what's right and wrong. So pacificjustice.org, I think that's your website, isn't it, Brad?
Yeah, also pji.org, pji.org. They can use that one as well.
Yeah. So this is a great organization. And if you're not familiar with it, I know Brad's on the program a lot, and you hear his program. He's got a lot of places where he is. You hear him all the time. But if you don't know about him, go to pacificjustice.org or PJI. And is it .org?
PJI.org.
Yep. That's and right. You can get all their information. It is very, very fascinating to read what they are involved in. and they're just doing really God's work in this world. And so definitely pray for Brad and the whole organization. Very important. And if you have a question, that's what this program is about today, about the Bible, about doctrine, about the Christian life. Love answering questions, too, about you just facing a situation that you say, what does a Christian do here? What do I do? Should I do this? Should I do that? And certainly with Brad on the program today, you know, maybe is this something that should go to court? Should I file some paperwork on this? These are questions that, you know, Christians need to ask. Sometimes we should say no, rather be wronged than go to court. Or sometimes we say, oh, absolutely, this is a biblical reason to proceed to the court. So we have to get these things dealt with, not just on how we feel on a particular day, but what does the Bible have to say? So give us a call. Whatever's on your mind, doesn't have to be about that, but whatever you're wondering about, call us. 8888-ASK-CSN, that's the number. Let's head up to Tacoma, Washington to get the program started today. Michael, you're on the air with Pastor Mike and Brad. How can we help?
Yeah, I had are you talking to me? I had a question that I didn't really have a good answer, but I was talking to my coworker. We're dealing with all this immigration issue that we're dealing with in our country, and we got in a conversation saying that, well, you know, if the the people that need to be deported, they need to be deported. And my coworker said, well, you basically said, well, that's not being Christ-like. How would Christ think about that? And I said, I really didn't have an answer. I think that it should be, you know, like you still have to follow the laws of the land, even as Christians. And you say, well, no, they should, you know, if they're here, they stay here. It's you know, it's not Christian-like to send them back home. I said, I don't agree with that. I need some help with trying to put my thoughts together.
Yeah, no, this is a great question. And, you know, a lot of people will enlist Brad Jesus as an example, say, well, this doesn't seem like something Jesus would do. Yeah. And so, Brad, what do you say when someone says, yeah, it might be the law, but I don't think Jesus would be in favor of us enforcing the law? How do you respond to that, Brad?
Well, Jesus was not against us respecting the law. In fact, he was a model for that. So if someone's breaking the law, I can't see Jesus saying, oh, well, that's okay. You're breaking the law, but, you know, you're getting ahead of the line. You came here illegally. And oftentimes they're actually using government programs, Medicare, food stamps, and other programs as well on a massive scale, I repeat. So, as Christians, we're supposed to be respectful of the law of the land. And when we reward people for breaking the law and saying, okay, we're not going to deport you, what we're communicating is we don't respect the law. And if we don't respect these laws, maybe we shouldn't respect other laws that just seem to be uncomfortable. And maybe this allows that it would be an invitation for other people just to come in here illegally, and a total slap in the face for those Christians out there who want to respect the law and do it the right way, the civil way, in coming to this country. When we allow people to come here illegally and then we don't enforce the law, it's a slap in the face to all of those real law-abiding people in, say, in whatever country that we want to have. We want law-abiders, not people who want to break the law, sneak across the border, and you know, even if they just want to make you know, more money, for example, it's still wrong. And I like to give an analogy or another example. Like, let's say an American couple went down to Chile, and they went down there illegally. They snuck down there illegally. They were working on the side illegally. And then let's say after 12 years, they were discovered. And the government says, you're here illegally. You came here illegally. And they sent them back to the United States. How many Americans would say, oh, this is an outrage. Jesus wouldn't do this. This is terrible. We'd say, well, yeah, they came there illegally. Of course, they should be sent back. And why is it we have a different standard of thinking when it comes to respecting the law? So, yeah, there's a price people pay when they violate the law, but that's their mm-hmm. decision. And so I think from a biblical perspective, I think from a Christian perspective, God wants us to be law-abiding, respectful of the law. You know, we're commanded to be good citizens. I believe it's Romans chapter 13. So that's my response.
Yeah, well, it's a good response, Brad, because it's a biblical response. And I know, Michael, sometimes people say, well, Jesus was an immigrant. Well, an immigrant is someone who lives, you know, in a foreign land as a permanent person in a foreign land. That's not what Jesus did, right? Think about what Jesus did. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. He did his ministry in Galilee and Judea and for a while in Perea. All you could say is that he fled, at least his family did, to Egypt when he was under threat of death and persecution by Herod. Oh, you want to say that? Okay, you can say that. But were any laws broken? I don't think any laws were broken, right? He went to find, cover of travel, right? He used travel, at least his parents did, Joseph did, to get his child out of harm's way. So that's a little different than right. saying, you know, he lived as an immigrant and took the benefits of another country. And not even that, it wasn't even his decision. So this was obviously part of keeping the Messiah protected. It was what Joseph was told to do. And Joseph was told that by an angel. This was part of God's plan to protect the baby. So let's not use a passage in Matthew about the protection of the Messiah as something that's going to help us weigh in on a modern immigration issue, which is all about the law. And I would say to your friend, Michael, if those same immigrants are going to come and want to live in his, in his living room, he's going to say, well, now it's time to enforce the law, because the laws are there to protect people and their property. And so it is even for the borders of a country. So, Michael, does that help at all?
A little bit. The laws are the laws. That's what I thought. You know, that's how I would take it. He was taking it from a way different perspective. He was talking about having Jesus was compassionate towards people, and it's not compassionate to the way that especially what ICE is doing, where pushing forcing all these people out. He's saying that's not passionate to do that. I can't agree with that.
Okay, yeah. But Michael, listen, even if you say here's why people will say that, because it's no skin off their nose. At least they don't see it immediately. There's no repercussions for them. That's why my analogy of them coming and living in their front room, there would be repercussions for them. And as they went into the refrigerator and got their meals out of this guy's refrigerator, of course, then they'd say, well, now we need to enforce this because it's costing me. And then if I said, wait a minute, you're not being compassionate. Let's just have as many people from another country live in your front room as want to. And why aren't you being compassionate? You'd say, well, it's because I paid for this food. I'm taking care of my family and I have obligations to my family. And that comes first because it's a biblical priority, just like a country and its laws and its government have a responsibility to their own citizens. These are not the citizens of our country. And that's what we need to understand. And we have all kinds of laws about asylum. We have all kinds of laws about getting in line and making sure that you can matriculate through a process to get protection when you need it. But that's not what's happening, at least in much of what we're seeing happen in the modern immigration discussion.
Right. And ICE, let me just also interject to, ICE is it's a federal law enforcement agency. And they're simply enforcing the law and getting those who are violating the law deported because they came here illegally. Because you say, well, I have compassion. Well, what about the person who's waiting and abiding by the law in another country and meeting the legal requirements? We need to reward those who are law-abiding people, not people who are sneaking in dishonestly and just simply to make more money. No, they can go back to their country and they can go through the process like everyone else. That is fair and equal treatment under the law. So it's not a matter of compassion. Once again, if there's an asylum case where someone, we at Pacific Justice have helped Christians and Jews who've come from radical Muslim countries or communist countries, and they're going to be killed if they're sent back. We've done those cases, from Bangladesh to Nigeria to Egypt, from some of these places. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking here about people who snuck in the country to make more money, to prosper themselves ahead of the line. That's wrong. And people who respect the law should be supportive of ICE and supportive of all law enforcement whose job it is to enforce the law. Now, if the law enforcement, if they break the law, and they shoot someone that's over here is innocent or whatever, we have a system and they should be prosecuted. But so far, over 430,000 people who are not just here illegally, but actual criminals have been deported. And the recidivism would have been, we would have had many more rapes, robberies, burglaries, murders, had these people not been snatched up by ICE and arrested. Thank you, God, for giving us law enforcement to maintain order, for our God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. And we need to be very thankful and appreciative for those who are sacrificing so much to protect us.
So, Michael, thank you for your call. We appreciate it. If you want to stay on the line, we've got a little booklet called Time to Grow. We'd love to send out to you if you haven't sent it out to you already. Let's head up to Apple Valley in California. Maria, you're on the air with Brad Dacus and Mike Fabares. How can we help?
Hello. Thank you very much for taking my call. This is, I'm going to try to make it as quick as possible because I just had a legal question. I had a court case and I was a couple minutes late because I couldn't find parking, la, la, la. I don't want to get into it. But I got there a couple minutes late. They declined me and they said that with prejudice that I could refile, but nobody's willing to give me the information that I need to know how I would refile. And the only person I could think of that might be able to give me that information would be you guys.
Hey, Brad.
Yeah. What state are you in?
I'm in California, San Bernardino County, California.
Okay. And you want to refile the case because it was dismissed because you were late. That happens, by the way, especially in California with traffic and those things happen. So let me just say, assuming the statute of limitations has not expired since the time it was dismissed, you should be able to simply refile. You know, I don't know how else to say more than that, but just but I would do it sooner rather than later because there is, for all claims, there is a statute of limitations, with the exception of a few things, I think like first degree murder and some other things like that. But anyway, I would go ahead and refile as soon as possible, and you should be able to do that. If the case was dismissed, you know, with prejudice, that's another issue, but it's probably dismissed without prejudice, and that's one of the key questions you want to look at as to whether or not you can refile or not. So
I could refile, but nobody's telling me how I would go about refiling. And they kept telling me, go here. And they said, well, nobody's going to give you the information. No, you go to the law library and you have to research it. And I'm just like, I know, yeah. I'm ignorant to the laws, you know, to.
I know, and I understand. Did you file? Well, did you file your first complaint?
In Victorville, I filed my first complaint. And then I missed it by 2 minutes. And then they sent me to the other office, a free legal aid, and I went there and they said, no, we're not going to tell you how to do it. You just got to go to the law library.
Yeah, well, you already filed it once, though, right? You're late, though, right? Yeah, you just refiled.
2 minutes late.
Well, just refile what you were late filing before, assuming the statute of limitations hasn't expired. But I don't know. We deal with religious freedom cases, parents' rights. Deal with their parents' rights in the government, the sanctity of human life. Does your case fit under those criteria, are those subjects at all, or is it something else?
No, I didn't need a lawyer or anything like that. I just needed to know what papers I'm supposed to, just the same papers that I filed before. Or
yes,
I just, you know,
yes, you just file what you filed before. That's the general rule. You and they'll start all over again. If it was dismissed, that's what you just go ahead and refile. It's not like you have to have a different kind of document because you're filing again for the second time.
Maria,
I just refile.
Yeah, I hope that helps. And I do think you could probably get even local help there if you just walk in to where you were and just tell them exactly what you've said to Brad and see if they can give you direction. But it sounds like, according to Brad, just refile what you had, and hopefully we can see that. Just restarted. Okay, Maria, I hope that helps.
I've asked them. They wouldn't give me any advice. Nobody would give me any advice. So
right.
That's why.
And they don't want to be, I understand. And that's, they don't want to be your legal counsel, and therefore they're not giving you advice. basically the general rule is just refile what you had, were going to file. It was going to be, that's what I would just refile. That's the general rule on that. But I do, other than that, I mean, I don't know where to go from that. If your case fits in our category is of religious freedom, parents' rights against the government, sanctity of human life, then definitely contact us and we can have one of our local attorneys help you with that kind of a case. But otherwise, we don't get involved in other kinds of cases. This is not our expertise as far as, civil tort injuries and stuff like that.
All right, Maria, thank you for the call. And if it does fall in that category, you heard the website, pji.org. And that'd be the place to go. If you have a question about the Bible, Christian life, something you're facing, or even, as you've heard, something that might relate to the Pacific Justice Institute or something in Brad's brain that's related to his great law library that's up there in his mind, give us a call. 888-ASK-CSN or 888-827-5276. I've got some lines open, so give us a call. Let's head up to Keller, Washington. Monty, you're on the air with Brad and Mike. How can we help?
Hey, Mike. Hi, Pastor.
Hey.
Thank you for taking my call. If you were real busy, I could call back tomorrow, Mike.
No. We got time for you.
Oh, okay. I was just realizing I don't know anything about the Council of Trent.
No.
And it's
okay.
Got to be very significant, I'm assuming.
It is
and
very important.
I don't know when. Yeah.
Well, yeah, here's what you probably know a lot about, the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago, we had this big thing that got kicked off that a lot of precursors to the Reformation. We often credit Martin Luther with this, and surely this was the big explosion when the 95 Theses was pinned to the door of the Wittenberg Church. But certainly that started something, and the printing press and all the other things that made this happen, where there were so many abuses in the Roman Catholic Church that it caught on and spread like fire, where people were questioning so many of the problems and abuses of the power of the Roman Catholic Church that got down to the problem of the gospel and salvation by grace alone, faith alone, by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That became a problem at the core of it. Well, in response to all of that, in the mid-16th century, 1545 is when it started, and it lasted, believe it or not, for years. I mean, it lasted for 18 years, almost two decades, this thing called the Council of Trent, because that's where it was held, in Trent, in Bologna. There was a council of the Roman Catholic leaders, and under Pope Paul III, and they sat there and basically tried to respond to the Roman Catholic, I'm sorry, to the Protestant Reformation as Roman Catholics. They said, okay, here's what we're going to say about what those Protestants are doing, because by that time, they had gotten a lot of steam underneath the movement of the Protestant Reformation. So what they did, sadly, was they kind of doubled down on most of the things that we were concerned about. I say we because, of course, I'm a Protestant evangelical Christian, like most of the people that listen and teach on this network. We believe in the Bible as our sole authority. We believe in justification by faith alone, Christ alone, by grace alone. This is the core of the message of the Bible. And what the Council of Trent did was basically went through and said, well, wait a minute, we really believe the things that they're arguing about us with. We believe in the fact that the church tradition and the authority of the Roman Catholic Church is just to be held up there as high as Scripture itself. We certainly believe in the fact that even though we're saying justification by faith, you better cooperate with your good works if you're going to be saved, because good works contribute to your growth in justification. And all the sacraments are the means by which all the grace is given to you. And the Lord's Supper is where the actual body and blood of Christ are actually coming into the reality of your life and into your body. And yeah, and then that's when they added for the first time in an authoritative way the what we call the deuterocanonical books, and that means the second canon. They put in there the what we now know of as the apocryphal books, which are the only reason they put that set of books in there, those 12 to 14 books, depending on how you count them, is because there was a couple of references, one in particular of Judas Maccabeus, who happened to pray for fallen soldiers on the battlefield who had already died. And they said, right there, you have someone praying for dead people. And that's what really sparked the Reformation, is they were selling indulgences so that the priests could pray for dead people and get them out of purgatory. Well, the Apocrypha says nothing about purgatory. And yet, this was one of the reasons they said, well, if you don't believe the Apocrypha is on par with the 66 books of the Bible, if you're not going to say it's scripture as well, then you are to be anathema or damned. So that was one of the things that happened that was brand new. They didn't just double down on the other things. They added this new set of books as authoritative scripture. Everyone knew these books, but no one held them in equal authority until that day. So in short, it was the Roman Catholics' response to the Protestants, who had gained a lot of steam in the 16th century. And this is what we look at and say, hey, if there's any confusion about what the Roman Catholics meant, they made it really clear in the Council of Trent. And if you just get any book and read, or you can go on the internet and read the canons of the Catholic Church as it relates to the Council of Trent, the canon of the Council of Trent, and you can read all about it. And they basically say, if you don't believe what we're saying about tradition, about the papacy, about transubstantiation, about the Apocrypha, then you are damned. You are anathema. And that, unfortunately, leaves us as Protestants saying, well, okay, I guess we're not going to reconcile this, and this isn't about semantics. This is a real divide between Protestants and Catholics. So does that help a little bit, Monty?
Oh, yeah. When was the New Testament actually established?
Well, the New Testament was established the moment it was penned. It was then all about just recognizing that it came from the apostles who were endowed by God's Spirit to write it. All we did is recognize it. And so there was no time when the church said, bam, this is now Bible. It was Bible from the moment it was written. And people, as we saw from the earliest centuries, even the earliest decades, they'd say, oh, this is God's word. That's why they read it from church to church. Now, there were some disputes about certain books. There's disputes about James, because they struggled with James chapter 2 and Hebrews because they weren't sure who wrote it. But we can talk more about that on the other side of the break. Thanks so much, Monty. Stay on the line if you want to. We got more coming up with Brad Dacus and Mike Fabares right after a short break. We'll be right back.
This year, America celebrates its 250th birthday, 2.5 centuries of courage, innovation, faith, and freedom. But what will the next 250 years hold? The next generation could hold the next Billy Graham, the next Rosa Parks, the next Ronald Reagan, the next child whose life will impact generations. But first, they must be given the chance to live.
I couldn't imagine my life without him. Because of them, he's here. We're going to get through it, and it's going to be okay.
Every day, Preborn Network clinics help mothers facing unexpected pregnancies discover hope through a free ultrasound. When a mother sees her baby and hears that tiny heartbeat, her baby is twice as likely to be given the gift of life. Which story will you help write for the next generation? To learn more about Preborn's life-saving work, call #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250, baby. Or go to preborn.com/CSN. That's preborn.com/CSN.
Hey, I'm Brant, and her name is Sherry.
Hello.
She's a friend of mine whom we were just praying for because of a surgery she just went through.
Yes, and I am very happy about something you actually talk about all the time, which is
MediShare.
That is right.
Yeah. So what was your experience like with MediShare and the healthcare bills?
Honestly, Brant, seamless. And what a blessing that is when you're already nervous about a health issue, which I was.
Yeah.
Members shared my expenses. There were zero problems. And let me tell you, having people pray with you when you call in with your need, that is just...
It is refreshing.
Yes, that's what it is.
But yeah. I keep telling people, people love MediShare, and they love saving tons of money, too. The typical family can save $500 a month.
I am very thankful for MediShare. It is so different, and I mean different in a very, very good way.
It is good different. Call now. They're easy to talk to, and you can get a price within 2 minutes. Call 855-91-BIBLE. That's 855-91-BIBLE, 855-91-BIBLE.
Welcome back to Every Man an Answer. This is the second half of our hour where we take time to answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life. Today, we have Brad Dacus of the Pacific Justice Institute and Mike Fabar is the host that you hear on Focal Point Radio every day. I hope you listen just before this program comes on every weekday afternoon, and also the pastor of Compass Bible Church here in Southern California, and just love answering your questions about whatever it might be. And the question before the break was on the Council of Trent, which was a great question, Monty. Did that kind of give you a good thumbnail of that? Any other questions you might have about that? Or Brad, anything you want to add to that summary of the Council of Trent?
I think it was a great summary. I really can't add much to it, and except I think it's real important to understand that the Catholic Church at that time, they really doubled down and made it very clear what their doctrine was. And once again, it goes back to things like, you know, solo scriptura, or, you know, is the scripture, is that our reference point, or is it something else like canons and rules and things by the church? And then also the other big one, in my opinion, was the, salvation. Is it through Jesus Christ and him alone? Is what he did on the cross enough, or do we have to add things to it? And I think those are two major questions that are major dividing points between the doctrine of the Catholic Church and the Reformation.
Yeah, and it's so important, Monty, that you remember this wasn't, you know, an 8-day debate where they, you know, didn't have time to think through what they were writing. This is 18 years. So they were very clear and they knew exactly what they were saying, and they doubled down strong. Did that help, Monty? That satisfy for today?
Yes, it does.
Okay. Thanks so much. You're very much welcome, and appreciate the call. 1-888-ASK-CSN or 1-888-827-5276. Let's talk to Michael in Hawaii. You're on the air with Brad and Mike. How can we help?
This is in regards to Genesis 6, the ending of it, and the Book of Enoch. My question is in regards to the Ethiopian Bible, where apparently what I've heard, again, it's what I've heard, is that canon is part of the original Bible, and in the Bible, it's vague. I understand the sons of God, you know, being the fallen angels, and the Nephilim just being the giants, but it's very vague on that period of time, other than what I've read out of a text that I just bought offline in regards to Enoch. And I just want to hear what you have to say about the Book of Enoch, whether I should have even read it or not.
Well, you're definitely welcome to read it, but you just need to know right out of the gate, if you're looking for truth, you probably should recognize you're reading a book that says Enoch, and it's not written by Enoch, and no one believes it's written by Enoch. It was so many centuries after Enoch that we're dealing with a book that is really a collection of books that right out of the gate, we've got people that are writing in the name of a person that didn't write it. And this is what we call a category of books we call the pseudepigrapha. And the pseudepigrapha means they're false writings in the sense that they are not written by the people that the name says wrote it. And I'm thinking, okay, that's right out of the gate. I shouldn't be going to find truth in a book that wasn't written by the person that said they wrote it, right? This is a set of books, three basic books, Ethiopic, Slavic, and Hebrew books of Enoch. There are three, they're collections. Even the first book of Enoch, which is the most popular one, has got 5 different sections in it that are books of themselves. It's, if you read it, which you say you have read it, and I've read it, it's bizarre. I mean, the Book of Dreams, section 83 through 90, I mean, that right there, you're going to say, I'm not going to go to find truth in this, let alone the astronomical section of the book in the middle of the book. I mean, it doesn't square with truth. It doesn't square with what reality is. And so I'm not going to go now and try and find historical truth about Genesis 6 and Nephilim or giants or some hybrid race if I can't trust what it says about other issues. Here's what we believe about the scriptures themselves. God breathed scriptures. We believe they're true in all that they affirm. You cannot say that about First Enoch, right? You can't say that about it. The Ethiopic Enoch is not that. It's clearly, by reading it, everyone can see, even though you're fascinated, or most people are fascinated with the Book of Watchers, the first 36 chapters of it, you can say, well, that's interesting, and that's one commentary on what happened in Genesis 6, but it's certainly not true in all that it affirms. Just keep reading, and you'll see astronomical truths are not true. The Book of Dreams is very bizarre, and the Epistle of Enoch at the end, I think anyone's going to read it and go, "That this doesn't square with true statements." And if that's the case, then I think we should say that's not where I'm going to go for truth. And if there are some questions about Genesis 6, then we're going to have to say what Deuteronomy 29:29 says, and that is the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he's revealed belong to us and our children forever. And I certainly know there are things in Scripture. I don't have all the information, but what he has revealed and is clear, I'm going to study that, and I'm going to meditate on that, I'm going to memorize that, and I'm going to live by it. And some questions we can't answer in full detail, but I'm not going to look to the Book of Enoch to answer it for me. Brad, how do you respond to that oft-asked question?
Yeah, well, as an attorney, I look at evidence from, you know, in whether something should be admitted or not as evidence. And in this context, one of the things we look at, we want to look at, you know, its reliability. The scriptures of the New Testament are scriptures that were written by an apostle or understood to be written by an apostle. We're not always necessarily, it's like, for example, with Hebrews, there's some speculation, but when you look at how it starts off, it says, "In these last days has spoken to us in his Son." That implies it was written by someone who had experienced it directly. And the authority of Hebrews correlates with the other scriptures. It's not divergent. It's not so. The that's one thing, is that we know it's scriptures that are written by apostles. Number one. Number two, we know it's something that was written not too long after Christ left the earth and rose again. The thing we look at the apocrypha, we're looking at, as you pointed out, Mike, we're looking at books that were written several hundred years. Afterwards, like, you know, and that's not as reliable. It's like saying, well, I have a witness, but this is what I heard they said 300 years ago. I mean, I'm like, well, no, that's not. But you say, hey, I have a high witness. Here's what they said. Here's what they wrote. And they wrote this not too long, I mean, in their lifetime, about what they experienced. That'd be very credible. So if we wanted to look at what's, as far as our lives are concerned, making decisions about our lives, we want what's credible, what we know is written by those who are eyewitnesses to Jesus and his resurrection, and is also written with the authority of those who've been with Jesus. And another third factor is the New Testament books are written with a definite authority. And then fourthly, they're in agreement with each other. They're not in disagreement with each other. It's very, very safe to rely on the New Testament. I personally would not waste too much time on the others. No more than I would just, I mean, if you want as literature, fine, but not for purposes of gearing your life and directing your life.
Michael, that's our take on this book. And it's not that it's going to do damage to you to read it any more than it is to read the Epicurean philosophers that Paul quoted in Acts 17. It's just right. That we don't go to the Epicurean philosophers to find truth, even though there are some truthful things that they wrote. That's why the Book of Enoch was quoted in Jude, and there were certainly some things about God's coming judgment that they knew about, and so he quoted them. Jude quoted more than just the Book of Enoch. He quoted other people as well, because his audience knew those things. And so it's not unusual at all for a preacher like I do, preaching every weekend, several times a week, I'm quoting people that people know. I might quote the LA Times. Doesn't mean I believe everything the LA Times publishes. I believe very little that LA Times publishes, but I will quote it every now and then, because sometimes there are certain things that agree with what the scripture says. And so I'm going to quote it. So that's what we're going to say about right. This, Michael. And I hope that helps. Are there any other follow-up questions you might have about the Book of Enoch?
I was just, you know, my curiosity was in regards to Constantine and the church both getting together and basically coming up with all of the books in the Bible, the 66 books in the Bible, and excluded I'm sure, or what I've been told by various people and other organizations, that there were quite a lot of, I'll just use the word cannons, that weren't included. And I was, why my curiosity was running crazy about this is, I don't know why it could have been excluded. And if it was excluded, that's where my curiosity took me to get the reason, it, read it. And
yeah, here's the point. And you're always going to get people who are going to promote books, particularly at Barnes and Noble and these kinds of places, that are going to present things that seem very salacious, that this really belonged in the Bible. And it's just because it's old. The Gnostic writings were old, from the 3rd, 4th century AD. And they say, oh, this is old, so it should have been in the Bible. Or in this case, Enoch, that was written in the 3rd, 2nd, or 1st century BC. Oh, it's old, it should be in the Bible. And it speaks of Bible things. Well, it's never been accepted as part of the Bible, right? Even the Apocrypha, not until the Council of Trent, as we were talking about earlier with Monty. These things just look more appealing to modern people because they're not familiar with how long they've been rejected as never being a part of Scripture. So I do think it's important for us to now at least rest on the fact that if this had been important and part of the Bible, we should have certainly seen Christians been talking about this for a long time. And of course, they haven't been. I wrote a book. It's just coming out probably in the next 2 or 3 weeks for Harvest House. It's called The Bible, A Book Like No Other. The fifth chapter is all about the canon, which is your question. How did the Bible come to be? In other words, why these 66 books? Why not the Apocrypha? Why not the Pseudepigrapha? Why not the Gnostic Gospels? You know, why not the Gospel of Thomas? Why these books? Is it because some leader of a church with a funny hat said, well, I'm going to pick these books because they seem to match my political agenda? Or did these books really, as Brad was just explaining, meet the criteria of what a book from God should look like? And so that's coming out real soon, and you can get it anywhere you buy books, but that might be helpful. Or for a more full length description of all this, the footnotes, I heavily footnote this book, and in that section in chapter 5, there's a lot of good books that are going to go much deeper on the issue of the canon. I'd certainly refer you to that. But within a couple of weeks, I think this book's going to be hitting the shelves. Ooh. And matter of fact, believe it or not, Harvest House called and said Barnes & Noble's actually going to carry it on their shelves, which I couldn't believe. But so you can even get it at Barnes & Noble. Maybe it'll sit right next to the book of First Enoch. Who knows? All right. I hope that helps. And I appreciate the call, Michael. It's a super important call. A lot of people ask this kind of question. Very, very important. All right. Let's head up to Randy up in Golden Valley, Arizona. How can we help?
Yeah, I got a question for you guys real quick. I have a cousin that I think she's coming out of the Seventh-day Adventist religion. And she writes me a letter now and then. And she was talking about this letter. It's a printed letter from a computer about the lost Gutenberg, you pronounce it, I guess, Bible. I've never heard of it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, it's a very, yeah. Yeah, you want to know about the Gutenberg Bible? Yeah, Brad, this very important Bible, of course, the Gutenberg Bible. It was the first major printed Bible in Europe. There's nothing nothing nefarious, nothing mysterious about this Bible. It's just a very important book of history because it was the printed book of the Bible. Brad, I'm sure you can tell us more about this.
Well, it's historic, and it was really significant because the printing of it was what allowed it to become the Bible to become accessible to the people. And that was a major breakthrough because it empowered the people to be able to read the word themselves. So they didn't have to rely on what their clergy was telling them or a priest was telling them. And it was very liberating. And I think it also helped. It definitely historically contributed, I think, to even more to the Reformation movement and individuals' ability to read God's word, what it says, apply it to their lives. It was I don't think history gives it enough credit for the impact that it had on the church in a very, very positive way.
Now, Randy, here's what I will say. your friend coming out of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, they do have a translation called, I think it's called the Clear Word Translation, which they have. And sadly, it is it's a translation they put out, I don't remember what year, I think it was the 1990s, where they are pitching their views in the way they translate the text, trying to push Sabbath keeping. So as long as we're not talking about that, the Clear Word, I'm just looking it up here, by a man who translated it called Jack Blanco. I'm not even sure it is a translation. He may have just paraphrased it from English translations. But they do push that book, the Clear Word Translation. It's not a reliable translation. It wasn't done by biblical scholars. So I'd watch out for that. But if she's just mentioning the Gutenberg Bible, as we talked earlier about the Council of Trent and the Reformation, it's one of the keys, right? You had to have the printing press. And though it was a Latin printing of the Bible, part of what happened when you had the Reformation is guys like Martin Luther and William Tyndale, they needed to get the Bible in the language of the people, because Latin was the language of the scholars and of the priests. But once we finally get, you know, Luther to translate it into German for his country and Tyndale to translate it into English for English-speaking people in Europe, this was just caught on like fire, because everyone could read the Bible and say, well, wait a minute, this is not what the Catholic priests are telling us. So it was one of the key components of the Reformation, is to get a Bible in print, in movable print, even though the first one, the Gutenberg Bible, was in Latin. Did that help, Randy?
Yeah. Okay, so, yeah. In her letter, she said that her dad, this is years ago, she's 70, she's 72 years old now. She's my age, and she's my cousin. She said her dad used to take her to a museum or something in Pasadena, California, about this Bible. And so this goes way back, but I've been sending her information. I've been sending her some good Christian devotionals and everything. And I talked to her, last time I talked to her on the phone, she said they were helping her. So she said she kind of wanted to get out of that religion, Seventh-day Adventist. Yeah, so they were raised on that. Like I said, right. She's 72 now, years old. So, and she's got a big family and everything too. So what? Next time if I talk to her, should I say anything at all about that, about the Gutenberg, or should I just let it go and just pray for her?
There's nothing wrong with the Gutenberg Bible. She probably can't read it unless she can read Latin. There's nothing wrong with it. It is a good translation of an old translation by the time they printed it in 1455 of Jerome's translation of Hebrew and Greek into Latin. This was the translation of the church for years. There's 48 surviving Gutenberg Bibles I just looked up. And yes, one of them is at the Huntington Library in Pasadena, California, or at least San Marino, adjacent to Pasadena. And you can go there, I guess, still, and you can look at it in that museum, in that library. So it's there. There's nothing wrong with it. Nobody's worshiping it that I know of. And it's on display there, and it's a great piece of history. But I would say, Randy, that your concern about Adventism, I don't want anyone who claims to be an Adventist to put any trust in the spirit of prophecy that they claim that Ellen G. White has, or they say that, but it's not true. And I would want to make sure her trust is in Jesus Christ, and there is no obligation to keep the Sabbath. It is not the mark of the beast, a Sunday worship, as Ellen G. White says. There is no investigative judgment. All the things she taught about the 1844 investigative judgment is not true. So there is some danger in the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, and it is great if you can steer her. If she's thinking of leaving the Adventist church for a good Bible-teaching church, I would definitely encourage her to do that, but I wouldn't be concerned about her going to the Huntington Library and looking at the Gutenberg Bible, as long as she's not making a shrine out of it. Thanks for the call, Randy. If you want to stay on the line, we'll send out a little book to you called Time to Grow that Mike Kessler has written, and it's a good little devotional to help you in the Christian life. 8888-ASK-CSN, that's the number to call. Let's head to San Juan Capistrano here in Orange County, California. Christy, you're on the air. Pastor Mike and Brad Dacus, how can we help?
Taking my call. I'm calling regarding some of Genesis 6 and 7 and a question about 6:4. It says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And then it kind of goes in about Noah finding favor, and that the flood, so in 6:13 and 6:19, we talk here, the waters have filled the earth and to basically kill every living thing. But then in 7:21 through 23, it says only Noah was left and those who were with him on the ark. So the giants or the Anakim or the Goliath, these men of renown, these men of old, are post-Noah, post-flood, right? That confuses me.
Yeah, well, that is confusing because some people have made theories. Some of it comes from the Book of Enoch, which we talked about earlier in the program, about the fact that the flood was killing off this hybrid race of people that created these people they called the Nephilim and or the, you know, the giants. And here's the thing, as you rightly said, the passage is clear that they existed not only before the flood, but also after the flood, and they are described after the flood in the land that they were going to conquer under Joshua's leadership. And the word itself simply means someone who is, you know, the word means to fall down on people. It's like someone who is a strong warrior in a day of hand-to-hand combat. He's imposing because he's large, he's big, he's able to do combat with you in an imposing way. And so, yes, they were probably very large. They were big, much like if you go to a NBA game and you stand next to courtside and you see these guys are huge. And you think, okay, what if they were warriors and we're all there to fight hand-to-hand? I wouldn't want to fight guys that were twice my size. And this is the scary part of people when you read earlier in verse 6 of Genesis, that everyone's thoughts and intention of their heart was only continually evil, and God was sad that he created people, and he was hurt and grieved to his heart. Well, okay, picture people with all this power and strength who were only doing evil things. Well, same thing was happening even in the Promised Land way after the flood. So this is just a description of the bad characters, the bad actors, both prior to the flood, who had a lot of strength, and post-flood in Canaan, right, in the land that they were being expelled from, that Israel was going to settle. So I don't take the fanciful interpretations that this was some weird hybrid demonic group of people that the Nephilim were, and that is what the flood was going to do, is to wipe them out. It's just describing a group of people prior to the flood, and it describes a different group of people that came from Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and they came from their descendants, obviously, and they were also bad actors later in Canaan. Brad, I'm sure you've had this question many times as well.
Yeah, no, I think that's a real good description, and I really can't have anything to add to that. But you're right. If the first were destroyed at the time of the flood, it's important for people to note that, as you said, then these others in Canaan were descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So, I don't think there's much more to than that. I think it's pretty clear.
Christy, does that help? I know it's a bit confusing, particularly with all the views that are out there, and many people will point to Enoch, which is an intertestamental book. It's really a set of books, but it's a fanciful story, and there have been some respectable Christian scholars that have picked up on this and tried to build their theology around it. It's become popular even in modern evangelicalism, and that's why I think it's confusing to people. But it is a mysterious passage, as we said earlier. It's one that leaves us open to questions, but I think we need to be careful how we proceed in thinking it through. Does that help, Christy?
It was clear. Yes, the Bible's clear, and your explanation of it, and acknowledging that these terrible people also were descendants of Ham and Japheth, and basically that was very clear. So thank you so much.
Okay.
I really appreciate
All
your
right,
time
Christy.
And your consideration. Bye-bye.
That's great. Well, that's fantastic and encouraging to hear you say that. And we look at everybody we read in the crime blotters today are descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? Or Noah, right? We're all of one family. That's one of the things I love to think through, even in the midst of all that's going on in our contentious world. We're all one race. And I love the way it's often put. We just need to remember that, right? We're not multiple races. We're one race. We're one family. We have different ethnicities, but we're one family. Brad, Appreciate you being on the program today and your great insight into God's word and, of course, the law. And I hope that it was a good time for you as well.
Yeah, it definitely was. And Mike, I just love the work that you're doing at your church. And it's a fantastic church in Orange County, folks. And you don't push and promote it, but I really appreciate how you are very solid in the teaching from the Word. The gospel is very clear, and I think it's a great place for people to go who really want to get in the Word and take their faith seriously.
Well, that's kind of you to say, Brad. Thanks for joining us today. If you are listening, if you want to call us tomorrow, same time, same place, different hosts probably, but we certainly will be back to answer your questions. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.
To find out more about this ministry or to receive a copy of today's program, please call 1-800-357-4226 or write us to Every Man an Answer, P.O. Box 391, Twin Falls, Idaho, 83303. That toll-free number is 1-800-357-4226. Subscribe to the free podcast on iTunes by searching for To Every Man an Answer in the iTunes store or visit us online at csnradio.com/TEMA. To Every Man an Answer is a production of CSN International, the Christian Satellite Network. The opinions expressed by our guests may or may not be those of CSN International or of this station.